We are continuing our study in the book of James, and in particular in James chapter 2. And when we were together last, we were looking at one of the most controversial statements, not only in James, but in all of Scripture. It's one of those statements that is supposed to be a very difficult text of interpretation. It is alleged quite often that when we come to James, and especially to James chapter 2, and we begin in verse 14 in this passage, what we are supposed to be seeing, according to the received wisdom of so many, is a direct confrontation between Paul and James. So on the one hand, you have Paul making the statement he makes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then making very clear that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you come down to James chapter 2, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there we say, or are told, that there is a direct confrontation. And thus, we need to recognize what the meaning of that confrontation would be. If indeed there is a direct contradiction between Paul and James here, then we don't know what the gospel is. Because if there is this direct contradiction, if indeed they're saying two different things about the gospel, then they're not only saying two different things, they're saying two opposite things about the gospel. If indeed the received wisdom by so many who simply in a superficial way read the text, if they are right that Paul says the gospel is completely without reference to works, and James says without reference to works there is no salvation, then we've got a big problem. Last week we looked at the fact that there are basically three options to this. And the first is that there's a genuine conflict and that it's irresolvable. And the second is that they're not actually talking about the same thing when it comes to the operation of the gospel. But yes, they are both talking about the gospel. And the third, and you can rank these, and in a matter of fact, it doesn't even matter what order you think about them, or the third of the three options would be that what they're saying is actually very consistent. They're just talking about different aspects of the same gospel. And of course, that's where I believe the truth resides. We would have a major problem if there is a direct conflict between Paul and James, not only on the question of the gospel, but on the nature of Scripture. What will we think of Scripture as the Word of God if indeed we have not one account of the gospel, but two? But as is so often the case, what we have here is James giving us an even more comprehensive picture of the gospel than we would have if we just had Paul. Because what James is talking about is what might best be described as applied Christianity. In other words, how does the gospel come to be applied to our lives? And the way the Puritans put it would be this. Paul is talking about the means of the gospel, and James is talking about the demonstration of the gospel. They're two different things. And actually, James in this text, as we continue, clarifies it so that we understand that our assumption, we talked about when we were last together, that there is no head-to-head confrontation, that they are both talking about the gospel, but they're talking about different aspects of the gospel, is made very clear as we continue. As we were reading last week, we began reading at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, that would appear to be completely straightforward. What good is it? It's a great question. It's much like the kind of rhetorical questions asked by the Apostle Paul. What good is it? Well, the implication is it'd be no good at all. A faith would be no good at all if someone says he has faith but does not have works. If there is no demonstration of faith, what good is faith? We can understand that. Can that faith save him? That's one of the most important questions of biblical theology. What is the faith that saves? The reason why we need to ask the question just that way is because we need to recognize there are forms of faith that do not save. For instance, you'll hear people say, I have faith. You just need to have faith. And this is said sometimes without any reference even to a theological context. You just have to have faith. And there are many people, when they think about saving faith, think that it's just a more intense form of that faith. This is a very important principle. In the scriptures, there is no such thing as faith without an object of that faith. When you hear people talk in contemporary culture about faith, they often talk about faith as if it's a thing in itself. That's not the biblical understanding at all. Faith in the scripture is the human response to an object that is worthy of that faith. So we're talking about faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, faith in the scriptures. Faith always has an object. Just having faith doesn't mean anything. Faith is not just fortitude. Faith is not just some kind of attitude, even though in the larger culture many people would think it that way. Faith is defined by its object. Saving faith is faith in Christ. The faith that saves is the faith that comes by hearing the gospel of Christ and believing it and receiving Him, believing in Him. This is made very clear again in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul there is talking about the faith that saves. If anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. How is anyone saved? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's made very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and profess and believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The saving faith Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 10 is made clear over and over again. But that faith is defined by its object, and that object is Christ. We have faith in Christ, and faith is the natural response of the believing heart to who Christ is and what he's promised us and what he's accomplished for us. Along comes James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The only faith that saves is saving faith. And saving faith is faith in Christ. But it is demonstrated. It's not just an internal reality. It is demonstrated outwardly in the life. And that's what James makes clear here. And he does so in the setup of a situation we can easily understand. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you, now remember, James is speaking to the church, not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the church, supposedly saved people, redeemed people. If a redeemed person sees a brother or sister, that means a fellow believer. Very clearly in the context of James. If one believer sees another believer in need of clothing and lacking in daily food, not talking here about someone lacking a vacation home, talking about someone here lacking food. And this believer says, go in peace, be warm and filled. And doesn't give them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's not a hypothetical question. It's a real life pressing question. What good is it to say to someone, be warm and filled, when you don't do anything to warm them or fill them? I used to have a friend, an elderly friend, and he would say these words all the time, go in peace, be warm and filled. That was his greeting, and it was a bit ironic. He was a kindly old gentleman, but this is where he got it. Go in peace, be warm and filled. Well, I can remember hearing that because I first got to know him when I was about 12 or 13. And in my home church, he would say, go in peace, be warm and filled. And I can remember at 12 thinking, what in the world does that mean? Be warm and filled. We're in South Florida. Everybody's warm. And be filled, I guess that means to eat. Well, you know, he's a sweet, kindly old gentleman. So God bless him. Thank you. I'll go and I'll do my best to be warm and filled. I did not know until sometime later that this came from this very passage. If you do that, but you leave them cold and hungry, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's continue in the text. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, much like with the Apostle Paul, the same kind of rhetorical device, very common to the first century, is found here. You have it, first of all, with this, what good is it, my brothers, kind of question. But you also have it here. But someone will say, those who were trained in the rhetoric of the first century were trained to take on the arguments of their opponents. If you're going to win in a rhetorical contest in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, especially the Greek world, prized rhetoric. They prized debate. This is very, very clear in the New Testament. Paul was referencing this by when he tells the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come with lofty words of human rhetoric. By the way, Paul's using lofty words of human rhetoric to say he's not using lofty words of human rhetoric. He's making very clear he's trusting not in the rhetoric, but in Christ. But Paul is a rhetor. Paul is an orator. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. Paul's classically trained in Greco-Roman debate. James was probably not classically trained, but he sure has picked up on the rhetorical style. One of the principles of Greco-Roman debate or rhetoric is that you pick up on the worst, strongest, most deadly objections to your position, and you articulate them, and you name them, and you defeat them before your opponent has a chance to use them. Now, if you want to see how that works today, it works most clearly in a courtroom. In a courtroom, a good lawyer is always going to say, now, the best argument against my position is this, but as you'll see, that doesn't work. It's exactly what James is doing here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Commentators and scholars in the New Testament will tell you that this is one of the most difficult couplets of verses to completely unpack just in terms of punctuation. And that's because the Greek text simply doesn't use the kind of punctuation that we use. This can get complicated even for us. As I'm writing just about every day, if you're getting ready to... One of the hardest things to do is to quote someone who's quoting someone. Because on the your original quote has to have the double quotation marks. And then in order to differentiate the internal quote, you use the single mark. But what happens when you're quoting someone who's quoting someone who's quoting someone? Well, that's very, very difficult. But you have to do that. Reporters have to do that in newspapers all the time. And what happens is you have to change the context in order to be able to say this without the convolution of all that kind of punctuation. Well, the Greek language didn't even have that kind of punctuation. And so when we come to this particular passage, I think the English Standard Version has it about as clear as we can get it. Someone says what? You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith with works. In other words, you have two Christians here. One of them says, all I have is faith. Faith is all I need. And the other one says, no, I have faith and I can demonstrate works. And then, apparently, the one who has both faith and works speaks back to the one who says, I just have faith, and says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe, and shudder. Now, that's a very good response. Again, if we're going to be an attorney or a classical orator, and we're going to name the objection to our position, the objection is going to be someone coming back again and saying, yes, but all you need is faith, and I have faith. Faith is all I need. Faith is all I have. And then the one who has the right position, believing that faith must be demonstrated in works, says, well, that's interesting. And that's where he says, you believe that God is one. Monotheism. The most basic theological truth of biblical theology. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. If you're a monotheist, that's a good thing. But it's not saving faith. Hell is going to be filled with monotheists. There are going to be millions and millions and millions of people in hell who were theologically orthodox when it comes to being monotheists. You believe that God is one, you do well. But then look what follows. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the devil's a monotheist. In fact, he's a very experienced monotheist. The demons are monotheists, but they're not saved. This is a very ingenious argument. It's the kind of argument that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. James said, if you want to argue that faith is all you need, not only to be saved, but if you're going to demonstrate that faith is all you need in order to demonstrate your salvation, then you're no better than the demons. You might as well be a demon. If theological orthodoxy is sufficient for your salvation, then the devil's got to be the first in line to be saved. Because he's absolutely orthodox. He knows the truth. And not only that, the knowledge of the one true and living God makes the demons shudder. It's a brilliant argument. And frankly, it's one of those arguments that we need to see stated just as it is so we can say it and we can read it and we can see how commonsensical it would be to many people, but how theologically disastrous it is in the end. It's just like Paul when Paul says, well, if grace abounds where sin more abounds, should we sin more in order that there should be more grace? And he says, by no means, of course not. In other words, it's very helpful to us that Paul said that because we would all think that. It was very helpful that the Holy Spirit had Paul raise that in order to say, that's nonsense. Same thing here. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? And that is such a strong statement. You know, we have so minimized the word fool that we talk about things as foolish and people as being fools without recognizing that in the scripture, this is one of the strongest words of condemnation imaginable. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is not just lighthearted folly. This is deep-hearted, deadly foolishness. Do you want to be shown? This is, again, it's just classical, brilliant rhetoric. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Again, let's go to the legal context. Here is the prosecutor going in for his closing argument. And he says, do you want me to walk you through the crime? Do you want me to walk you through it step by step and demonstrate to you why the only logical, truthful conclusion you could reach is that the defendant did it? That's what James is doing here. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from works, faith is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Incredible. Where are you going to go to prove your case? James is writing to the church universal. He's writing to the church in the dispersion. But James is writing, as was the writer of the book of Hebrews, to a predominantly Christian, an entirely Christian audience, but it was predominantly those who were Jewish Christians. The predominant background is Jewish. James was the apostle of the church and the great leader of the church in Jerusalem. And here's James saying, okay, if you want the ultimate argument that should settle everything, let's go back to Abraham. Father Abraham. You foolish person, if you want the proof, then think of this. Was not Abraham, our father, the great patriarch, justified by works, notice this, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. James asks this question. He says, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered up his own son Isaac on the altar? We have to look at a couple of texts in order to understand what's going on here. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have not only James, but of course we have the entirety of Scripture, and that's why we have the wholeness of Scripture, and it's to the wholeness of Scripture we should turn. A basic principle of the interpretation of Scripture is if there is a difficult text, understand it in light of a clearer text. In this case, we have two clear texts that put all this together. Look at Romans chapter 4. Paul also uses Abraham as his great example of justification by faith. Justification by faith alone. We're going to discover that when Paul uses Abraham as his example of justification by faith alone in Romans 4, he's saying nothing in conflict whatsoever with what James is saying about Abraham's faith being mixed with works in Hebrews, in James chapter 2, and we'll see that the way to understand this even more completely is by looking at Hebrews chapter 11. So three texts together, James 2, Romans 4, Hebrews 11. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If Abraham was justified by his works, then he could say, hey, I'm Abraham, and my works are the ground of my justification. But Paul's not going to know or accept that that could be true. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Very, very key. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted but as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The continuation of the argument comes down with Paul saying that Abraham is actually the great picture of justification by faith. For as it was said of him in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why was it counted to him as righteousness? Because he believed God. Not because he did anything in terms of works, but because he believed God. But look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is saying that if you want to see what justification by faith alone looks like, look to Abraham. And again, if you're reading superficially, it can look like James is saying the opposite. James is saying if you want to look at why faith must be demonstrated in works, look to Abraham. Actually, they're saying things that we need to see, both of them equally true. Paul is talking about how Abraham was justified. The justification of Abraham the sinner before a holy and righteous God, and that is entirely by faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It didn't say Abraham did anything. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified. But, as Paul makes clear, even in Romans chapter 4, the justified Abraham demonstrated his justification by believing all the promises that God had made to him. Abraham wasn't saved because he believed the promises. He believed the promises because he was saved. That is also made clear in Hebrews chapter 11. We worked and walked verse by verse through Hebrews and spent quite a bit of time in Hebrews chapter 11. And when you come to Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8, we read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, in verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Paul in Romans 4 says, Abraham is the great example of justification by faith alone. But Abraham demonstrates what it means to be saved by faith alone, by trusting in the promises of the one who saved him, and by living in obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have Abraham in the longest single section of Hebrews chapter 11 being held up as the great example of faith, and he does everything by faith. Abraham's faith is demonstrated by the fact that he believed the promises. And as you have in verse 17 and following of Hebrews chapter 11, the ultimate demonstration of Abraham's faith was his willingness to sacrifice his own son, because he knew that that would not be the last word. He knew that God would raise him up from the dead, or had the power to do so if indeed he had sacrificed Isaac. And you'll remember that going back to Genesis, what happened, of course, is that even as Abraham was ready to sacrifice his own son to demonstrate his faith in the one who had saved him, God told him to look in the thicket, and there was a ram as a substitute for Isaac. And the ram was sacrificed and not his son. And then we come to James chapter 2 and Abraham. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his own son Isaac on the altar? Well, was he or wasn't he? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works? Okay, there you have. There you have the explanation. Verse 22 becomes essential to our understanding. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in verse 21 when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Then verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was, here's the key word, completed by his works. So we are justified by faith alone. No one's going to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, I'm justified because I did this much and Christ did the rest for me. No, it's like that old gospel song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. But the one who stands before the altar of God to claim nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's accomplished work as the basis for our justification, the ground for our justification, must also be the one whose life has demonstrated what it means to have been a justified sinner. When was Abraham justified? He wasn't justified when he demonstrated his willingness even to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was justified when he originally heard the call and promise of God and believed. The incident with Isaac came far later as the demonstration of the fact that Abraham truly believed and thus was truly saved. In the sense, as you have in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham and the other patriarchs and matriarchs of old who are saved because they believed in Christ even before he came, even before he died, even before he was raised from the dead. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, they are saved with us. They were not meant to be saved apart from us. And they are saved by the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they believed in him before he was, in terms of his earthly and human incarnation. There is no conflict between Paul and James, but we need both. Because the great danger, if we did not have James, is that we could think that being justified by faith leads to a quietism and leads to a lack of demonstration. There's an absolute necessity of demonstration. And the Apostle Paul also makes this clear when you look at the totality of his writings. When he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them to look for the fruits of the Spirit. He names what they are. If you don't see these fruits, you need to be very, very careful that you make sure you are saved. If you are not living differently than you were before, if you're not thinking differently than you were before, if there's no demonstration in your life, if after you're redeemed, you're willing for one of your own brothers and sisters to go home hungry, then you have to worry about whether or not you've actually come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeding that person is not going to save you. But a lack of concern for that person is a deadly sign that you must really not yet know what it means to trust Christ and to have experienced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is one of those verses that just kind of shouts itself out of the text. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Okay, let's go back to that idea of ancient rhetoric. In ancient rhetoric, you wanted to bring out the most powerful attestors you could find. You wanted to bring out the people who were most illustrious, who were most respected, who agree with you. You want to be able to quote the people that everyone wants to quote. You want to be standing in the wisdom of where everyone wants to stand. And so that's why, for instance, if you're writing to an audience that certainly knows well the Old Testament and in the main was made up of those who were Jews who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you mentioned the patriarch Abraham, our father Abraham, Abraham our father, and that is the ultimate name you could possibly quote. After Abraham, Moses. After Moses, Jacob. Later, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Not Rahab the prostitute. You use an argument like this when you want to even intensify the point you're making. James here is not satisfied to leave it with Abraham. He goes to Rahab the prostitute. Was also not Rahab the prostitute. Three things we should see here before we go on. In incredible distinction from most of the ancient rhetoric, the first thing you would notice about this is that the witness James now calls is a woman. In ancient rhetoric, you would never quote a woman. First point. The second thing you often will miss looking at this is that Rahab is not Jewish. Rahab is outside the people of Israel, a Gentile. If you're arguing to a largely Jewish audience, you wouldn't cite a woman and you wouldn't cite a Gentile. But all that kind of gets marginalized when you realize the third point, you wouldn't cite a prostitute. This should stand out at us like it's shouting with neon text. It's one thing to cite Abraham. It's quite another thing to cite Rahab, the prostitute. You go back to the book of Joshua, what does she do? She hid the spies in her house. When the Canaanites came in order to kill them, she hid them in her house, and she misled those who came to find these spies. And she was rewarded for her faith. She was rewarded by even the Israelites for her faith in terms of their preservation of Rahab and her household because of her faithfulness shown to the Israeli spies. When Israel went in to conquer the land, they destroyed everything and they took everyone, but not Rahab and her family because of her faithfulness. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's Rahab of all people. There she is. And now in the book of James, here she is, Rahab, who's the example with Abraham of what it means to demonstrate faith. Was not in the same way Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The book of Hebrews makes very clear her courageous act was not the reason for her faith. It was the demonstration of her faith. This is the kind of question that's asked even in the Old Testament. This is the kind of question that's asked even by Jesus. Where in Israel is such faith demonstrated? Rahab demonstrated great faith. Like with Abraham, her acts of great faithfulness pointed back to something that came before. What came before? The faith that saves. The faith whereby Abraham knew God and trusted him, believed his promises. So when everything came thereafter, it was easy for Abraham in the sense that he knew the one in whom he had believed. As the Apostle Paul said, he is persuaded that he's able to keep to the end that which has been committed to him. It begins with the faith, that justifying faith, that saving faith, that faith that is alone in the sense that it isn't mixed with works. When the sinner comes to an understanding of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ, and in the case of Abraham and in the case of Rahab, all of God's promises, knowing that God's promises would endure to the end, and they believed in him, everything that came after that is a demonstration of that prior faith. Even Rahab the prostitute. He ends in the last verse of chapter 2, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." When I was 16, I was a part of an innovative high school program in the way in the 1970s educators were trying all kinds of innovative things. And I was a part of a special select group of students when I was a junior in high school, and they came and said, "What do you think you want to do?" And I said, "I think I want to be a lawyer." And they said, "Well, what would you like to do?" And I said, "I'd like to see a big trial." So I got out of school for a matter of weeks in order to watch what was then one of the most famous murder trials in Florida history. And I had to write papers and had to do all kinds of things. It was an innovative program, and frankly, it worked great for me. But day by day, I sat in a courtroom in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, as two men were being tried simultaneously for murdering a Fort Lauderdale policeman. And I was doing my very best as a 16-year-old to follow this convoluted trial with all the evidence and all the arguments going back and forth. But I can still remember where I was sitting and what it felt like when the prosecuting attorney had the last word. And after the defense attorney had, and there were two because there were two defendants being tried simultaneously, after these defense attorneys had done their best to confuse the entire issue, to try to debunk evidence, and by the way, that was going to be pretty hard, and to try to mislead, you know, the jury into not looking at the evidence, I'll never forget this prosecuting attorney just get up and give a two-hour speech. At 16, I had not heard before a two-hour speech, but I'll tell you, no one breathed during this speech. He walked through every piece of evidence. And then he went back to the defense attorney's arguments, and he said, "That would make sense but for the evidence." And he would say, "That would make sense but for logic. That would make sense but for this." He just went through piece by piece by piece by piece, and then he put it all together, and he said, "I'm going to walk you through the sequence of what happened. And I'm going to walk you through connecting all the evidence." And then he got down to the end, and he simply looked to the jury, and I didn't even know he was finished. And he looked to the jury, and he said, "With all of that, there is only one word, and that word is guilty." And he sat down. 4 hours later, unanimous verdict. Guilty. I'll never forget that speech. And I didn't think I'd ever see the likes of it again. But there's a better speech than that right here in James chapter 2, where James does the very same thing, saying, "Here's the point. You want to see the best evidence against it? That's what it looks like. Here's where you have to go if you're going to follow the logic of biblical faith. You're going to follow the evidence of biblical faith." Conflict between Paul and James? By no means. As a matter of fact, the closer you look at the question, the clearer the agreement becomes. They both know that the faith that saves is a faith that rests entirely in Jesus. But they also both know that the faith that saves is going to be evident and visible in the life of the one who is redeemed. Because the verdict you have to reach by the evidence is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this text you've given us, which completes our necessary knowledge of the gospel and how it works. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the Apostle James and for the Holy Spirit that inspired both men to write the texts we have in the New Testament. And thank you for your wisdom shared with us in order to understand how these things fit together. Father, we pray that we will be more faithful because even this hour we have been confronted by this text. We pray your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts that we be more like Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.